Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, merciful Father in heaven, we, your people, come before you with our hearts ready to receive the blessing that you have in your word. We thank you, Father, for the blessing we already have so abundantly received from meeting together, fellowshipping around the lives of one another, and the bread and the wine symbolic of your only begotten Son's body and blood, and the prayers up offered already, and the songs of praise and worship to your holy name. And now we commit the remainder of this to your Holy Spirit that dwells within your people to make it real and impact our lives, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the working of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're still in John chapter 17. We may be here a little while. So I told someone earlier I'm going to give my version of the introduction. We've had two introductions already, and we may not get all the way through, but first of all, we're going to look at a general context of chapter 17, and then go through verse by verse and give kind of a running commentary on what we find here, and hopefully we can develop some of these in a little detail this morning. So, to begin with, in verse 1 of chapter 17, we see an intimate invocation. An intimate invocation. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And Tony talked a little bit about this last week as far as the examples of Jesus praying. And I thought this was interesting in contrast to chapter 26 of Matthew. Notice in Matthew how it's worded there. Matthew 26:39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, taking that in consideration and the timing, this is, in Matthew, what we read is after what we're reading in John. It comes after. It's in the garden, immediately before the soldiers come to arrest him. What we're reading in John is, to the best of my understanding, is after supper, after the establishing of the Lord's Supper, after the Passover meal, and they haven't gone out yet. So they're still there. It's the 11. Judas has gone out, and so there's somewhat of a different atmosphere. In John, we see it's a Father. The hour has come. But he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Notice the posture. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. In Matthew, when he is heavy with grief and the approaching anguish that he must suffer at the separation from his Father on our behalf, he fell on his face and he prayed. So, you know, it got me to thinking, why do we bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray? Why do we do that? Does anybody know? I couldn't come up with a reason why we do that, other than that's the way we've always done it. Right? Right? Well, it shows humility, I think. Humbling yourself, bowing down before the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. But I think also, just as Jesus did, we can talk to our Father by lifting up our eyes to the heavens from whence cometh our help. You know, there's nothing wrong with lifting up your eyes to heaven and speaking to your Father. Because just as He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ, He is our Father. And we have that intimate relationship with Him. And I think as we go through this in the coming weeks in chapter 17, what you're going to see is maybe we have an even closer union with the Father than we realized. You know, I hope that's what you see. That's what I've come to really embrace, that, well, we'll get into it a little more as we go through the union that we have with the Father through the Son. So, you know, like I say, it's a tradition. We bow our heads, close our eyes, pray to our Father in heaven for humbling ourselves before Him. But I think there is a time when it's good to lift up our eyes to the heavens and recognize our Father and speak as our Lord spoke. So then, in verses 1 through 5, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." So, here I think we have the covenant of redemption clearly stated. Has everyone, I guess I should say, is there anyone in here who has never heard that term? The covenant of redemption. I think we've all heard that, at least. We may not be able to give a detailed explanation or explain it in detail. And you won't find those exact words or that term used in Scripture, to my knowledge, that the covenant of redemption in that way. But I think, as you will see, it is very clearly stated here in this text. Verses 1 through 5. The Father promised to give friends to the Son. I'll try to read this, say this slowly to let it sink in. The Father promised to give friends to the Son, to share His glory with. And the Son promised to redeem His friends so they could share His glory forever, free from the potential of falling into sin. Think about that. The Father promised to give friends to the Son to share His glory with. And the Son promised to redeem His friends so they could share His glory forever, free from the potential of falling into sin. So this covenant, this idea of a covenantal relationship, the Father and the Son agreeing together, if you will. Instead of using the word covenant, you could use the idea of an agreement. A bargain, coming together and making an agreement for the mutual benefit of both parties. Or, you know, in some cases, maybe more than two parties. In this case, it's the Father and the Son agreeing together. And we are not covenant. We are not agreeing to anything in that covenant. Okay, we are the beneficiaries of that covenant. We are the recipients of the benefit which was accrued to the members of the covenant. Okay, the members, the covenanting parties, that is, the Father and the Son covenanted together, and we receive the benefit from both. Okay, we receive redemption from Christ on His side of promising to redeem us, and we receive the benefit of being chosen by the Father and given to the Son so that He could redeem us. Okay. So that's the idea of this covenant of redemption. And like I said, you won't find this term, but you find this doctrine throughout Scripture. And here, very clearly spelled out. So let's read that again, verses 1 through 5, and you test me to make sure that I'm reading it correctly or understanding it correctly. So when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So He's giving eternal life. How is He giving this eternal life? Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Well, first of all, you see a distinct group of people among all of humanity that are the recipients of this eternal life, right? I mean, I think it's fair to say Jesus did not die, or He did not give eternal life to every individual who will ever live. And it is dependent upon their acceptance of that. So that is so foreign to this text. It has no place here. He has been given authority over all flesh. Okay, so let's define that just a minute. He's been given authority over all flesh. How does Jesus, the God-man, have authority over all flesh? I would say that is a specific reference to the fact that He is 100% man. He is the perfect man. Okay? And He has been given that in being born of flesh. Okay? He didn't have, you know, you could say, and you have to be careful here, He has always had authority as God. As deity, as the eternal Son of God, He has always had authority. But this human being born of Mary, indwelt with two natures, man and God, humanity and deity, He was given authority over all flesh by tabernacling among us, by coming among humanity. Okay? And so having that authority as the perfect man, this gives Him authority to give eternal life to all that the Father has given to the Son for that very purpose of redeeming those people. Or as I've noted in, as you'll see as we go through here, His friends. his friends. Notice in John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. All those who have received the Word are friends of Jesus. The friends of Jesus. You know, that's just amazing to meditate upon the fact that we are the friends of God through Christ. I think we can see four results, at least four. I'm sure you could name a few more, but four specific results in our text in John 17, 1 through 5. From this covenant of redemption or this agreement. First of all, we see that the Father is glorified in this agreement of the Father and the Son. The Father is glorified. Jesus said, "The hour has come." I mean, there is so much packed into those few words. The hour has come. And we can go back and we can look at Old Testament scriptures. So many Old Testament scriptures prophesying the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Chosen One, the Anointed One, who would be the Savior of His people at His very birth. The angel said, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And this hour has come. Tony looked at some scriptures last week, several places leading up to this point throughout his ministry. He would always say, my hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. Now his hour has come. What hour? The hour for him to redeem his people. And in that, He is bringing glory to the Father and to the Son. The consummation of this agreement made in eternity past. And we'll see that very clearly as we go through chapter 17. This is not plan B because Adam didn't hold his place in Eden. Not at all. This is why the serpent entered Eden. This is the very reason that God allowed this to happen, that man had the potential to fall. He had the freedom to choose to rebel. Why? The hour has come. This is the revelation of all things. Paul called it the great mystery. The great mystery has been revealed now. For the glorifying of your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So, the Father is glorified and the Son is glorified. And then, notice also that all of humanity submit to the Son, as we talked about, because why? He is the perfect man, the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us, God in humanity. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh. And then, not only is all humanity must submit to the Son, but all those given to the Son by the Father will receive eternal life. There is absolutely no doubt about it. No question. If you believe any of Scripture, if you believe this is the Word of God, you have to understand from this very clear statement that all who are given to the Father, are given from the Father to the Son, will receive eternal life. If, and I say if, kind of tongue in cheek, that if the Son fulfills His portion of the covenant in dying and redeeming them, in paying the debt that they could not pay. Okay? And we know from hindsight that He has done it. It is finished, as we'll see in a few weeks. It is finished, and He gave up the ghost. So, the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified, all of humanity submit to the Son, and all those given to the Son by the Father receive eternal life. Okay, so now, that's, you know, I kind of see that verses 1 through 5 as a preamble or just kind of a preface to the remainder of the chapter being how does that work out now? How does this covenant work out? And so, you know, there are many ways of going through this and expositing this text, but for our purpose this morning, as a general overview, I thought it was good to just kind of see these texts in light of this preface that I've kind of outlined, this idea of this covenant of redemption. So, beginning in verses 6 down through verse 8, we'll just read to verse 8 here. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So you see this, these recurring statements. Pick up on the recurring statements. If you see a statement like, you have given me, or I gave them your word, things like this, pick up on those. And look at the surrounding words, and they're not there more than once for no reason, I guess I should say. The emphasis is on them. The emphasis is on these words that are repeated. So I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So, the Son reveals the Father to His friends. The Son reveals the Father to His friends who were given to Him from the Father. How? By revealing Himself as sent from the Father. So He is revealing to these men and to us through His Holy Spirit that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and in so doing, He is revealing who the Father is. And as we'll see later on, these all hang one upon another, that it is because they are one. They are united in one deity, one will, one purpose, being three, well, the Father and the Son, and the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So they're the three agreeing together, uniting for, and it's interesting. You can go through here, and I thought, well, where's the Spirit? Where's the Spirit? Where's the Spirit talked about? Now, where's the Spirit? So we'll get to that, I think. I think it's the very last verse that kind of brings it out pretty clearly that he's working, but we'll get there maybe sometime. So, the Son reveals the Father to His friends who were given to Him from the Father by revealing Himself as sent from the Father. Remember, no longer servants, but we're called friends of the Son of God. Friends of the Son of God. And then in verse 9, notice, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. I am praying for them. Who's he praying for? His friends, right? He's praying for his friends. So the son's friends, let's see, the son prays for only his friends. He's just praying for his friends here. I am praying for them. And he's very clear. I'm not praying for the whole world. Every individual, every human that will ever be born, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for my friends. I'm praying for them. Those whom you gave me. He so clearly defines who his friends are, doesn't he? Just like he did back in verses 1 through 5. I am praying for them. Not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me. For they are yours. So, verses 9 through 10. And then he says in verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. All mine are yours. So, the son's friends are what? What would you classify? How would you... You know, I thought and thought and thought about this. How can you classify the people of God? You know, I've heard the term the elect used. That's a good term, the elect. This is a very biblical term. Those who are elected from before the foundation of the world in Christ. The chosen. It's a very biblical way of putting it. The chosen ones. I thought of a word that, I mean, it kind of fits the text very well, but I don't know if it's in the Bible anywhere else. But it says, I thought of the word possession. We are the possession of the Father. And that is why He was able to give us to the Son. I mean, how is the Father going to give His Son something that He doesn't possess? Right? We are the possession of God. And not by just creation, you know, all of humanity, everything that God has made is His possession. But we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And being those chosen ones, we are the special elect possession of the Father that He gave in this covenant to the Son for the purpose of the Son redeeming them. I think that just very clearly brings out that idea of this covenanting between the Father and the Son, this agreement between the Father and the Son. So the Son's friends are the possession of the Father who gave them to the Son for the glory of the Son. Notice, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I, the Son, am glorified in them. Now that is a concept that we need to... You know, this is life-changing. I mean, this text, all of Scripture is alive. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword piercing to the division of soul and spirit. But this text is... I mean, I don't know if you could say some of it's better than others, but... This is living, powerful text that I, the Son, am glorified in my friends. I am glorified in them. And then in verses 11 through 12, 11 and 12, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Again, notice those recurring words. That you've given me, them, that you've given me. He just keeps hammering down on that. That the Father has given them to the Son, His friends. So the Son who has kept his friends safe, petitions the Father to guard his friends when he comes to be with the Father. So he's going to be with his Father. And he petitions his Father to care for and protect his friends. And as a result of being guarded, notice, as a result of being guarded, what happens? The friends will be united in him. Notice, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That they may be one. Even as, or in the same way that the Father and the Son are united as one, we, His friends, He's praying that we be united as one. And the only way that this is possible is if we are all sharing one nature. That is, not the old nature, but the new nature with the new Spirit. That we all have the same Spirit, the Spirit of the only begotten Son. And you don't, you know, that's not spelled out right there, but we know that. We know that the only way, and these are things that really need to be developed. Like I said, this is just an overview. This is just a general contextual overview. So, verse 13, notice. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world for the reason that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the Son petitions the Father in the presence of His friends, out loud, lifting up His eyes to heaven, speaking these words audibly so that His friends would be comforted. His immediate friends, and we'll see, not just His immediate friends that are in His very presence, but because of their word, because of the words that they wrote down and recorded, we, His friends, are comforted by these words. Amen? And then, verses 14 through 16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Continuing his petition to the Father for the safekeeping of his friends, the Son declares that he has given his friends the word of the Father. He has given his friends the word of the Father, causing them to be hated by those who are not his friends and their father. Okay, so there's another father here in this text. The evil one, we read. The evil one. Notice in John 14, 23 through 24. So, remember, Jesus, the Son, continuing in His petition to the Father for the safekeeping of His friends, and the Son declares that He has given His friends the word of the Father. 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered, him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." See the oneness, the unity of the Father and the Son. Here, Jesus has said, "I have given them your word." And here in verse chapter 14, he says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." He does not keep my words. And then he goes on to explain, it's not just my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Okay? He received it from his Father. And he gave it to his friends. Amen? And because of that word, that they, the apostles, all the disciples, and we have believed and received, the world hates us. Notice in chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you. Why? Because of the word that they have. The word. They have that word within them. And then in chapter 8, John 8, 36 and 38. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." The word that Jesus gave to the apostles and the word that he recorded for us to read is the word of God. It's the word of God. And it is powerful. It's living. And it converts. As well as it causes hate. It causes those who are not his friends to hate him and his friends. To hate his friends because they are his friends. Because we love Christ, the world hates us. And you know, they may not be able to lay their finger on just why they don't like us. You know, have you ever got that? You know, you're good to people, and we all do things we shouldn't do, obviously. It's not like we're always doing the good. Sometimes we do the bad, but you do the good things and you help people and then they know who you are. I'm not talking about a stranger. They know who you are, somebody that you know. And then they do you wrong and you just think, why did they do that? I've done them no wrong, and yet they bite me in the back or do something, you know. And it's just their nature. It's just their nature coming out. It's the hate that they receive from their father oozing out. And in that situation, we know how we should react, don't we? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, they are held captive just like we were. They are held captive by the evil one. They are in the same position that we were. We don't know. You know, maybe they are, maybe they're not. We don't know. I'm speaking from our perspective. From the perspective of the Son of God, He knew man. He knew what was in man. He knew every man. He knew our names, and every hair upon our head is numbered before we were ever born. He knows that. We don't know that. But we can pray like He did. We can kind of shotgun our prayer, and He uses a rifle and directs his prayer. But we can pray, Father, forgive those people. And then in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's just so much to be said there. I mean, it's just... I once went to a pastor's conference where that is the text that everyone preached about. And it was all good, and there were different things said. It wasn't the same. It wasn't the same thing. But a whole week of pastors preaching on 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Son petitions the Father on behalf of His friends. That high priestly mediatory petition for their sanctification by the only means possible. This is very important. It's not like, you know, in our Wednesday study, we're talking about worship. There's not just anything goes, okay? Anything goes, you can worship God however. No. It's very specific, and it must be ordered according to His Word. Worship must be according to God's Word. Sanctification occurs only through the Word of God. We are not going to grow, we are not going to be sanctified if we don't read God's Word. Okay? If we go to church occasionally and we are what some would call lukewarm. Does that sound familiar? Remember someone saying lukewarm? That's not a good place to be, is it? But, you know, the Word is our food. It's like if we don't eat the Word, we will starve. It is the only means for sanctification. And from, you know, that doesn't exclude the Lord's Supper, the meeting together. It doesn't exclude those things because those things are founded upon the Word. The Word is what we center everything on. And so when I say the Word is the only means for sanctification, it's because everything is built on the Word. You know, we're sanctified when we go through difficult times and troubles come, and you know, we may see some of the ugliness that remains in us from the reaction that we give. And all that is according to God's Word. It is by His Word that those things occur in our lives. And if we are His friends, we can rest assured that He has prayed for us to bring us through these times. So the Son petitions the Father on behalf of His friends for their sanctification by the only means possible, the Word He has given to His friends. The Word He has given to His friends. And then verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Wow. The Son declares to the Father in the hearing of His friends, again, notice, the Son declares to the Father in the hearing of His friends that as He was sent into the world by the Father, so He is now sending His friends into the world. Sanctified by His sanctification. Sanctified by His sanctification. So in other words, you know, the distinction that we've made between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. You know, the only, like I said, the only means for our progressive sanctification, I guess I should have added that to clarify the distinction there, but for our progressive sanctification, we have the Word. For our positional sanctification, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's speaking of when he said, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And it's interesting, those words, consecrate and sanctify, guess what? They're the same word. You believe that? Go look it up. They are. They're the same word. But they're differently used. Okay, they're used differently. So one is an active verb, one is a passive verb. I consecrate myself. It's a first person active verb. Jesus is doing his own sanctification. Or, you know, not that he needed to be made holy. That's not what I mean. But going through the temptation, going through his active obedience in this life, and then laying down his life was his process of consecrating himself or sanctifying himself. He's the only one that could do that because he is the Son of God, the eternal deity. Now, the other sanctified, that they also may be sanctified, is a passive second person verb. So it's like, it's very clear. If you know, you know, you don't have to know that to know it in the context. Just look at the context. But it's interesting that it is the same word in Greek. That he consecrated himself for the purpose of our sanctification. And that's our positional sanctification, that we are made holy by his holiness, if you will, putting it simply. And then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So, the Son is not only petitioning the Father for his friends who are, you know, as we said earlier, in his immediate presence, but for all of those whom the Father has given to the Son. Not for just the apostles, but for all those who the Father has given to the Son. And he said that earlier in verse 2. Notice in verse 2. Since you have given him, the Father, given him, Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to who? All whom you have given him. All. It's very specific that it's all of his friends. You know, not just his immediate friends, all of his friends. And then he comes back in verse 20 and he reiterates that. So the Son is not only petitioning the Father for his friends who are in his immediate presence, but for all of those whom the Father has given to the Son and who will demonstrate their friendship to the Son by believing the word from the Father that the Son has given to his immediate friends. Okay. Let me say that again. So, not just his immediate, those friends in his immediate presence, but all of his friends, and all of the other friends, okay, not the apostles, but all the friends that come after the apostles, us, okay, will demonstrate that we are the friends of Christ by believing the word that the Father gave through the Son, that the Son gave to his apostles. Okay? You know, I tried to put this down in words that would be that we could relate to and that would be understandable to us. But maybe I didn't write it as clearly as maybe the text is clearer than I wrote it. So you get the idea. Verse 20 again. I do not ask for these only, not just the apostles, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. And I think that's referring to the words that the apostles wrote down, is the idea. The apostles heard it, they wrote it down, God penned it through these men, and we read it and we believe it. Because why? We are His friends. And He has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, then verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The Son petitions the Father that just as the Father and the Son transcend time and space and are united, so will all of His friends be united to one another as well as to the Father and Son, transcending time and space by the word from the Father given the Son by the Son to all of His friends. So, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That they may all be one. So, the apostles and all who come after the apostles, believing that word that's written, are one. How are we one? You know, that's the mystery, I guess. But it's not a mystery. It's very plainly revealed that we are one by the word. We are one by the word that dwells within us. And it goes back to that verse 17. Sanctify them by thy word, by your word. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. But you know that I think these are things that we can read this and we can believe it, but to really define it, and it's like saying there are three persons and one God. Three persons in the deity of God, to say that just that they all the friends of the Son may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In the same way that the Father and the Son are one, we are one with one another. Cannot explain that. Thank the Lord I can't explain it. That transcends all human understanding, I think. And I've not read a really good explanation of that that would satisfy the text. I think it just simply is Jesus talking to His Father with us as the audience for the encouragement of His friends. Maybe Tony will be able to explain it a little better next week than I have. I'm not saying that you have to. Oh, Marshall. Maybe Marshall can do it.
I'll explain every word.
Okay, good. I went through the verses. You go through the words. Okay. Just a couple more here. Verse 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are. There again, you know. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Wow. So the Son takes the concept of unity to, a much higher degree. You know, it's not just... Obviously, He's not talking about in the same time and space. You know, it transcends that. It goes beyond time and space. So the Son takes this concept to a much higher degree, declaring to the Father in the presence of all His friends that He has shared His glory with them, uniting them, His friends, to one another and to the Son, who is united to the Father, that His friends may be, may one day become, and the words that He uses, perfectly one. That His friends may become perfectly one. And this to demonstrate, I think, two things, according to the text here. For all humanity. It's interesting the way that He puts this. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You know, we're not perfectly one right now. Okay? I'll just tell you. I believe He's talking about when we shed these bodies and we become glorified. At that point, we will be perfectly one. Right now, we are one in Christ. We share the Savior. We share the Father. We share the worship of the Father and the Son. But I think we're far from perfectly one right now. But we will become perfectly one. So that the world... And maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe He's talking more in specific spiritual terms there. And, you know, like I said, maybe Marshall and Tony can explain it better. So that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. Why do we care what the world thinks? You know, that's kind of the attitude that I've had at times. Why do I care what... That's the world. They don't love Christ. I don't really care what they think. Well, Jesus wanted the world to know that we are His friends. And He wanted the world to know that we are in Him, and He is in the Father. You know, I can't explain that, but we can read this, and that's obviously what He's saying. I in them, and you in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. And you know, maybe this, I had the thought also, maybe this is looking to that time when, you know, He has all of His children, all of His friends with Him in eternity, and parades us as His trophies, as the jewels in His crown, you know, in front of, you know, all those who are not, you know, I can't explain. I don't understand that. How that works. Anyway. And then verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So here the Son is petitioning the Father. And remember, you know, when you read this, you kind of forget the idea that this is the Son praying to the Father. It kind of gets lost, I think, in some of the doctrine that we find here. But keep in mind, He's praying, He's petitioning the Father in the presence of us, His friends. So the Son is petitioning the Father that all of His friends may be brought into His immediate presence to see the glory of the Son given to Him from the Father because He has always loved the Son. Forever. There's never been a time when the Father and the Son weren't united. When the Father, you know, what does He say? Before the foundation of the world. And I think that's a way of saying forever, always, forever and always. And then verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. So, the Son is addressing the Father as righteous Father and declaring that the world does not know the Father sets a clear distinction between the Father and the world that has fallen into unrighteousness. Notice that. O righteous Father. Now, why does He call Him O righteous Father there? There's a reason. It's not just, oh, by the way, I'm going to call You righteous Father this time just because, you know, I haven't before. But I'm going to call, you know, there is a reason. And I think in this context, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, okay, in the midst of a lost and rebellious world, the world does not know You. What does He say? I know You. I know You. So, I think what we see there is in the midst of this lost and rebellious humanity, the one man, a real human being, knows his Creator. And it is by that man that, what does He say? These know that You have sent Me. The Father sent a man, His only begotten Son, into the world as a man. He sent His Son as a man. That in the midst of nothing but perverseness, there would be one to redeem His people. The people who are, I remind you, the possession of the Father. We are the possession of the Father. And then, verse 26. And, well, 25 again. Thankfully, the Son follows immediately by declaring that He, a real human, does know the Father, and that His friends know He came from the Father because He has and will continue to make the Father known to them. These know that You have sent Me. And then, verse 26, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. So the Son ends His petition by declaring He has made the name of the Father known to His friends, that His friends may be filled with the eternal love of the Father and the Son, and be indwelt, here it is, by the Holy Spirit of the only begotten Son, and I in them. And as we looked at back in verses or chapter 16, and you know, really that whole section, we noted 14, 15, and 16, how Jesus is just continuously talking about the Holy Spirit and sending the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of that I'm going to send You from the Father, and He is the Spirit of the Son, over and over. And then He ends this petition to the Father, declaring, and I will be in them. And I think that's referring back to specifically that He would be in them by His Holy Spirit. Okay. You all look confused. No. Okay. I hope I haven't confused you by trying to get through that whole section. That's really, really needs to be developed, and I think that's what we'll do over the next few weeks. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is altogether sufficient, that is so complicated and detailed and above and beyond our understanding, but yet by your Spirit it is made clear. We thank you, Father. We pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes to see the truth that is in your word, and sanctify us by that truth, because your word is truth. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In the name of our friend, our most beloved and precious Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.